set on the coming of Christ as a baby. And even that in itself, as we live in Goa, is filled with controversy. Where did Christmas come from? And some would say, and there is some truth to it, that it came from Roman paganism. But I think as we think about it more biblically, I think we can say this: while the date, the 25th of December, is most likely wrong and most likely uncertain, some theologians would say that Jesus was even possibly born more in the month of April. But who knows? And it's not for us to know and to celebrate days. But it is for us to celebrate the truth. And the truth is this: that God, very God, even though He existed, as Paul says in Philippians 2, as one and equal with God in all the glory that He had in eternity past, He saw our sinfulness, He saw our frail state, and He came down to intervene and help us. Now that is an amazing thing. Because all power and all riches in this world usually exists in a selfish, self-willed purpose. But there is only one, and His name is Jesus, who would use His riches and His glory not to serve Himself, but to serve His people. And this is the anticipation of the whole Bible, brothers and sisters. If you don't realize this, in a sense, what we celebrate at Christmas is the theme of all of the Bible. You remember Jesus was even telling the Pharisees, He says, "You search the Scriptures and you fail to see that they are that which speak about what? Not the law, not theology, just in an abstraction, but they speak about Me." And there's a centrality to the Bible. If you don't know this, in some senses you don't know the Christian life. You don't know even the joy of the Christian life, that the Bible is focused and centered on Jesus Christ. In case you doubt this, the moment that Adam and Eve fell into sin, we think about the curse, right? Genesis 3. But do you know that right in the middle of that so-called cursed passage, there is actually the gospel? In Genesis 3:15. And this might mess your theology up because you say, well, isn't everything there negative? No. In the middle of all of that judgment, there is a promise. And Genesis 3:15 is known by Bible students as the first gospel or proto-evangelium, where it simply says this: the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so God had this design from the beginning of eternity that sin would be crushed through the giving of Jesus to a woman, as we know in the Christmas story, whose name is Mary. And I trust that you never get tired of these stories, because they remind us of many important realities. And brothers and sisters, one of the most crucial things you should do during this season is gather around with your family. And during dinner time, don't just wait for 25th of December, okay? But during dinner time, during your family prayer, start reading through the accounts of Jesus Christ in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and discovering these precious realities wherein you, who were stuck in the middle of the sea of sin, were rescued by a wonderful, loving Savior. But one of the interesting things about the Bible, and this is what is so glorious about the Bible, is Jesus and the plan of salvation in Jesus is not an accident. It is not an afterthought. It is not God saying, oh no, men and women are getting so terrible and so wicked, I got to do something. And so He sends His Son. But the gift of Jesus Christ is something that God had planned. Even, let me say this to you, and it may shock some of you. Some of you should know this already, that the gift of God in Jesus Christ happened even before Adam and Eve sinned. It was not God responding to us. It was God knowing full well our frailty and deciding to be the God who would still love us. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because we give up on people after they fail, right? Now God in His omniscience, He knew we were going to fail, and He still didn't give up, but instead He gave His Son to us. And so these are great realities. And some of the greatest songs that would come from your heart, we were singing some of these songs today. I trust as you look at the Christmas carol, I hope some of you are not going, oh man, I don't understand all that old English and all of that. Well, some of it is old, but I hope you understand that the Christmas carols, they're precious to me, and I hope they're precious to you, not just because of their tunes, but because they speak of the sweetness of Jesus Christ and the gospel grace more than any other hymns that we sing. And so it's precious to sing Christmas carols, hopefully not just as a traditional idea, but even as a gospel-warming, worship-filling, exalting of Jesus Christ kind of idea in your homes. So read the Christmas story. But what I want to do with you this Sunday, and I don't know how many other Sundays I'm going to go through this, is to take you back 700 years before Jesus Christ. And I think many moons ago I preached on Isaiah 52 verse 13 and Isaiah 53 in two sermons. And I mentioned even at that time that the clearest expression of the cross work of Jesus Christ is found not just in Romans, but it's found in Isaiah. If you will, Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. We've just finished Romans. Don't worry, I'm not going to go back into Romans again, maybe for a while. But Isaiah, if you will, is speaking to the nation, God's people of Israel. And in chapters 1 through 39, he describes judgment. And then in chapters 40 through 66, it's almost like the Old Testament and the New Testament, isn't it? 39 and then 27. 66 chapters in Isaiah by the providence of God. These are not inspired numbers. But 1 through 39 speaks about how God is going to judge sin because he's a just God and he cannot excuse sin. But then chapters 40 through 66 speaks about how God is going to forgive sin. And he does that by judging sin in Jesus Christ. And so the clearest pictures, if you will, that show us that Jesus was not an afterthought, but Jesus is very much part of the eternal sovereign plan of Father God since the beginning of time and throughout all eternity. There is no accident in the placing of Jesus at the forefront of our worship as found in the book of Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 42 onwards, which we're going to be looking at today, there are a series of four songs, and these songs are known as the servant songs. And I'm not going to preach on all of them. I don't know how many Sundays I'll have. But today I just wanted to give you the first song. As the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begins to sing Christmas carols 700 years before Jesus comes. And it's interesting that the gospel is found in these prophetic passages, showing that this was always God's plan. This is very important to me. God is not necessarily responding to us. God has already planned his work in our lives before we act. And so, here's the key thing. We don't change God, he changes us. The history of salvation is not, oh poor sinners, what am I going to do? But the history of salvation is a great God who never changes even when we change. He anticipates every move that we would make, even failure, before we fail. And he has already planned salvation in Jesus Christ. This is how secure we are in God. He is sovereign. He is not surprised. And Jesus is proof of that. And so Isaiah 42, when I read these verses, you're going to say, I know these words. I know these phrases because they're used so much in the Gospels. So let's look at it in our brief meditation this morning, as we seek to even, as we were singing this morning, continue to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read Isaiah 42 and verses 1 through 4. And it says this, "Behold my servant." And just to be clear, this is speaking about Jesus. I'll prove that in a minute. "Behold my servant whom I," this is Father God, "uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Hopefully you recognize those words from Matthew and from the other Gospels. "I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This is a very surprising phrase because here you have a prophet dealing with Israel and he's speaking about a national king. Verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Failure is a frightening thing, isn't it? And failure in so many aspects of life. Some of you are students and maybe you're going to exams and you're worried about how you will perform, whether you will fail or whether you will pass. But the greatest fear of failure is our fear of failure before a holy God. And all the other examinations fade in comparison to being in the presence of Him who has no imperfections, who has no sin, and having Him evaluate our lives. I hope you get a little bit frightened by that in your knowledge of who you are without Jesus Christ. And there is a sense in which, up till this point in Isaiah has been drumming the fact that the nation of Israel fails. The nations fail. Nobody can stand before a holy God. And we throw our hands up in the air and we say, well then how can we succeed? How can we stand? Adam failed, right? I don't know if you ever thought about that. And he didn't even have a sin nature. So in case you're thinking, well, it's because we have sin nature. Maybe there could be somebody, a perfect man. Well, there was. In a perfect environment. Well, he was in the perfect environment with no failure, with no imperfections in the Garden of Eden. And yet, he and his wife, and he being the leader primarily, rebelled and sinned against God. And so humanity gets a 100% negative mark when we stand in the presence of God. And I know you've thought about these things before. In the place of our failure, God puts only one human being who's able to succeed. And you know this from Romans, you know this from the gospel, but I don't know if you knew this from Isaiah. And this is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, people don't give up, people don't run away, people don't become frustrated. The message of the servant, the message of Jesus Christ is where you fail, he succeeds. Where you fall away, he rises up. And what he does is he even lifts you up from your failure. I don't know, this Christmas, if you're thinking about all the different ways in which your life is insufficient. And we can look at ourselves and have that perspective, and it's a right perspective. But God wants us, in our insufficiency, in every weakness, we are made strong when we look at Jesus Christ. You remember 2 Corinthians 12? And so this is kind of an Old Testament passage that reminds us of the perfections of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come to earth? Simple question. Exactly. And in that, he came to be the perfect man where Adam was the imperfect man. So we need to ask ourselves the question, in what ways does Jesus come to succeed where Adam failed, where you and I failed? Well, this passage answers that. And in doing so, it causes us to say, hallelujah, right? Jesus, we thank you for coming. I hope you don't say, just to be a baby in a manger and have us sing cute songs. Just so that, you know, we can think about, you know, emotional, your love for us. It's more than that. It's so that we could be successful in the eyes of Him who allows no failure, the Holy God. Now, in what way is Jesus perfect? Just the context of this passage shows us this. As you start in Isaiah 42 verse 1, he says, God is saying, behold my servant. And it's in light of verse 28 and 29. Look at verse 28 and 29. When I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, again, the same word, all of them are failures. All of them are false. The best counselors that you can have, the best pastors that you can have, are false. This last week, I was looking at several pastors who had failed in ministry and caused a lot of anguish and hurt to people. And God even prophesies that. He says, if you put your hope in a human savior who isn't Jesus, you will be disappointed. And so there's a contrast if you understand verse 29. Behold, all of them are false and all of them will give up on you. The best person will give up on you. But then he goes on to say, behold, my servant. And so what God is trying to do in the midst of, you know, this aspect of Israel being convicted, of even you and me being convicted about how weak we are, he's saying, every time you look at your weakness, look 10,000 times at Christ's strength. And there are two perfections of Christ that I want to just highlight for you in this passage that can help you to be strong this Christmas season. What are you supposed to do this Christmas season? Not just get emotional, but you need to be encouraged by Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah is reminding us of two ways in which Jesus, our Savior, our brother, our Lord, came to this earth to lift up weak people like you and me, weak sinners like you and me. And the first way is interesting. We're just going to look at verse 1. In fact, I could probably do a whole sermon on verse 1, but I don't want to exhaust you. It says this again, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Just very simply, that last phrase, in fact, those last two phrases, I will put my spirit upon him, is a reminder to us of, for Israel especially, of someone who is a ruler, somebody who is a high-placed official between God and us. This idea of the Spirit falling for us today because of the charismatic experience has become very mundane, right? Oh, the Spirit falls on everybody. But for these Old Testament saints, they would say, God is speaking of a king. God is speaking of a prophet. God is speaking of a special set-apart individual that is a leader. And he is called my servant. And he is the servant who is greater than David. This is what Isaiah is saying. He's the servant who is greater than Elijah. He's the servant who is greater than all the other servants who came. In other words, Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Right, if you're talking about failure, King David, man after God's own heart, what happened to him? He was defeated, right, by sexual sin. Solomon, the wisest man, he was defeated by sexual sin. Samson, the strongest judge, he was defeated by sexual sin. And if you imagine the angst even of the people of Israel, I mean, you're not an Israelite as you're looking at, oh man, that guy failed. We thought, you know, having muscles is good. We thought having wisdom is good. We thought, you know, having a lot of prayer life is good. And all these men failed. And God is finally saying, here is one who will never fail you, who you can trust in, who you can bank your life on. He's my servant. We know his name is Jesus. And his ultimate mission is amazing. Isaiah is saying, Israel, I want you to lift your eyes up and not just think about your little nation. But I want you to think about, he is so good in his rule that ultimately all the nations will gather under his wings. You see what he's saying at the end of this verse? All the nations. Now, Isaiah may not have been able to see that fully as he's scratching his head and just looking at one nation in front of him. But today as we sit in this church, it's amazing, isn't it? As we recognize, and I hope you even recognize that God is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And there's still more work to be done. But part of the perfections of Jesus Christ that cause us to rest in him is his leadership has no limits. In other words, what Isaiah is saying is very quickly is that the test of a true leader is how many people follow him, right? It's very simple. If you're a good leader, we teach this to our PTS students, then you have to look behind you and see if anyone's following you, right? You can be a wonderful speaker. You can be a wonderful pastor. Maybe you have great gifts. But if nobody's following you, intrinsically there is something wrong with your leadership. And you can even speak of it in this way, that the greatness of a leader is determined by how many people he can influence. Now we're talking about a popularity contest here, but we're talking about the ability to provide for people. And Jesus has so much power in his leadership that he can provide not just for one country, not just for one nation, not just for one continent, but he can provide and sustain all the nations, right? I don't know if you've had the opportunity to lead even a small organization, If any of you have been in that position, you would say, oh, Sammy, it's a headache. And I would agree with you because we are sinful human beings. But the ability of Jesus to provide, and we're going to look at in this passage, for broken, worn down people is so great that no matter how broken you are, He can provide for all who come to Him. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And He doesn't turn even one person down, right? Because He has the perfections of God in Him. So He's the ruler of all the nations. Now, in what way does He rule? And this is, again, so encouraging. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. Now, just very quickly, it's interesting today when you look at commentaries, there is a drive to take away all supernatural prophecy from the Bible. And so a lot of commentaries today would say, when Isaiah is using this word, my servant, he doesn't know about Jesus, so he's not referring to Jesus. So who is he referring to? And two options that have been provided today that are very inferior and sad is he's speaking of the nation of Israel. Now, in what way did the nation of Israel become ruler of the nations? They didn't. Well, then they would go on to say, well, maybe he's even speaking about Isaiah. And I would say none of those satisfy ultimately because of what we read in the New Testament, right? I don't know, we're going to go here a couple of times, but Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18 says very clearly, it says this, as Jesus was moving away from the Pharisees, because they were opposing him. It says this, this was done and he moved towards the poor and the needy. He quotes Isaiah 42, Matthew, and he says, just in verse 18, let me read verse 18. Behold, this was done in order to fulfill what Isaiah wrote. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. So I don't care what modern commentators write about this passage. Ultimately, when the Holy Spirit has identified that Jesus is this servant, we shouldn't debate it. Now what's interesting is, I was just reading this, the Jews, who many of them rejected Jesus Christ, in their commentaries, they have a commentary called the Targum, and it's written in Aramaic. And in their commentary, they don't even debate about this. They said, this person that is being spoken of in Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 52, and in Isaiah 60, is none other than the Christos, the Messiah. Now, they don't use the word Jesus. But what's interesting is that the Jewish people, they would say that this person has to be the Messiah. He can't be anything else because we know that we're failures. There is only one person that can be the servant. Now, more importantly, why does God refer to Jesus as the servant? Why doesn't he refer to him as the King of Kings, right? Why doesn't he refer to him as the high and exalted one, or the Lamb who was slain? And we would use many other titles for Jesus, but I don't know if you ever have used this title, servant. Do we have even any songs that say, hallelujah, Jesus is my servant? I think maybe we even cringe from that because we think somehow that this is inferior. There's one song that I know of. Maybe we should sing this at Christmas. And it is called From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe. And the chorus is, Servant King. But that's the only song that I know of that lifts this idea of servanthood that we even find in Isaiah to a high and lofty place. I think when we think of servant, we think of maybe our bais in our home. And so we don't want to use that word. But the Bible uses the idea of servanthood. Yes, it speaks of humility. But I think it also speaks of another thing that we don't come to grips with. And that is, who is a servant? A servant is someone who obeys, who listens. And why is Jesus the one who is given rulership over the nations? Because he has a power. We don't think of this as a power. He has an authority that none of us have because of our sin. And that is the ability to listen, right? And I know this. I mean, I don't want to embarrass my kids. I would say the same is true even in my own life because I'm so self-centered sometimes on my own things. When Nicole is calling out to me, what happens? I can listen, you know. I know my wife is out there and she's saying something to me. And, you know, there's dinner's on the table or something. But I'm not listening. Why? Because I'm selfish and I'm sinful. And she says, are you deaf? And the truth is, yes, I am, because of selfishness and because of sin. And so I will always fail. My kids will always fail. You will always fail because we don't have this ability to perfectly listen to ultimately who? The Father. And that's power, brothers. Power, and the ultimate power that Jesus shows is the ability to listen to the Father. Look at this first aspect, which is even spoken about in Romans 5:19. Let me read Romans 5:19 for you. For as through the one man's disobedience, who's that? Adam. The many were made sinners. So through the obedience of the one, the many will be made what? Righteous. And so I think the first way in which Jesus even shows his ability to gather the nations under his wings is he's the only one who never stops listening to the Father. You know the perfect example of this? This whole, I don't know if you want to read the whole Gospels. Sometimes we think, what's the Gospels for? Well, it's only about Calvary. It's only about the tomb, right? No, the Gospels is all about how Jesus, even though he went amidst great pressure from sinners, from people that opposed him, even though he was gracious and kind, he never responded with sin, right? What's the best example of this? The Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is kneeling down and he says, Father, if it be possible, would you take this cup away from me? And three times he prays and he hears a clear negative response. And then he says, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. You know, the difference between Jesus and us is that he was tempted more than us. Sometimes we think, oh, to be tempted means you're weak. No, to be tempted, actually, you know what happens to me and you is we give up, right? So we're actually tempted less because we give in. But Jesus is actually tempted more because he never gave in. And therefore, the Bible refers to him in this language as the servant. And because of that, God asks us to behold him. One of the first ways in which we rest upon Jesus Christ is we behold him. This was the hope of Simeon as he held that baby, right? He says, this is the obedient one who's going to have my righteousness and he's going to take away my sin. And he praised the Lord. And so, the first way in which Jesus rules is he's the obedient servant. But not only is he the obedient servant, we can see the application of this obedience in the rest of the verse. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. This is the servant whom I uphold. And the Hebrew word for uphold is a strong word, and it's referring to the Father gripping Jesus fast and placing him on a high place for all sinners to see. This is even the language of Romans 3:25, where Paul says this, if you remember, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And then the text goes on to say, my chosen one in whom I delight. Now where have you heard those words before? Twice. You remember at the baptism of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Behold, a voice out of heaven cried out saying, that was the Father again, just like he did in Isaiah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration where there were only three disciples. You remember this? Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, as Jesus was glorified. Again, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so here's the important thing. We have an affirmation in Isaiah 42 that the Father looks at Jesus' life twice, right? One at the beginning of his ministry. This is even before he began his ministry, and he's talking about his whole life up to that childhood, and he says, he has never broken any law in my commandments. And then, towards the end of his ministry, right when he goes to the cross, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, there are two double affirmations. Whereas you and me, we receive the stamp of failed, right, on our exam paper. Jesus, twice, from the highest examiner, he receives the stamp of, not only do I see you as perfect, but you've got 150%. That's what the Father says from heaven. Twice. So you have the teenager. We're raising kids that are getting close to teenagers. And it seems like those are the most troublesome and most distressed period of a child's life. And at that point, the Father looked at Jesus and says, I'm well pleased with you. And then you have Jesus at the end of his pressure-filled ministry with disciples that were not faithful to him. Disciples that would wander away from him. And the Father looked at him and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And prophetically, Isaiah said, the Father looked ahead 700 years before and he said, he will never fail. He will never fail. Not only is he the one who is obedient, but he's the one who is appointed and affirmed and placed forward in front of the whole class, if you will, right? This is what Isaiah is saying. For us to look at and say, this is righteousness that God desires. You know, this is so important. Why do we love Jesus? Because until Jesus came to earth, we could only speak theoretically of holiness. But when Jesus came to earth, we can speak practically of holiness. And Jesus' life is not just meant for us to be something to rest in, but it's also meant for us to run after. You see what God is saying? Behold him. I am well pleased with him. If you want to know how to pray, don't go to George Mueller. He's a good man. But go to Jesus. If you want to know how to go through trials, don't go to C.H. Spurgeon. Again, he's a great example. Go to Jesus. Do you do this, brothers and sisters, when you try to say, how can I get through these issues in life? I'm struggling. Who do you go to? Sometimes we choose weak examples, and therefore we have weak lives. Right? And what God is saying is, behold my Son. He's the one who shows you all aspects of how to live a life that is pleasing to me. Do you want to hear on that final day? I want to. Well done, good and faithful servant. Brother R.C. Sproul just got promoted. Did you hear about that? 3 days ago, any of you heard about R.C. Sproul? And just a few weeks before he died, he had an oxygen tank. I remember listening to sermons where he would preach and he was basically in a wheelchair and he was preaching. And all of his sermons towards the end of his life, one of the last sermons that he preached on was the perfections of Jesus Christ. All his sermons were focused on Christ. And I think because this man was so madly in love with Jesus, he was so useful for Jesus Christ. That's the kind of life that will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If you run after the Christ who can never fail, then you will be an example to others as well. So he is appointed by the Father. And the reason for all of this, and this is very important, is I have put my Spirit upon him, and therefore he will bring justice, or we can even talk about justification, righteousness to all the nations. He will cover all of the nations. You know, the Holy Spirit, and I never tire of saying this, his primary ministry is what? Not to help us to speak in tongues, not to help us to, you know, have great ministries of power and preaching that blows your mind. You know, we think about almost like he gives us magic power or something. But the very, very basic idea, the most powerful gift that the Holy Spirit gives us, as he gives Jesus Christ, this is what is mentioned in this passage, is the gift of righteousness. The gift of holiness. How can you become holy? By following Christ and by depending upon the Spirit. This is what Jesus teaches us. You remember when Jesus was baptized, what happened to him? The Spirit fell upon him. Both these things happen. Not only did the Father say, I'm well pleased with you, but the Spirit fell upon him. And if Jesus is righteous through the Holy Spirit, then how can we think that we can be righteous without the Holy Spirit, right? The sad reality, brothers and sisters, is that people are doing all kinds of monkey business and sin in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I would say, anybody that says, I am anointed by the Holy Spirit and is living a life of sin, you can say beyond, you can take my word for it, okay? Quote me, they don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't say, I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit and be drunk. You can't say, I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit and be fooling around in sexual sin, right? And yet this is being promoted. Well, but he has the anointing, you know, he just fell in this way. But he has the anointing. And what God is telling us, that the primary means of knowing that someone is anointed with the Holy Spirit is you look at their life. And if they're unholy, then they're not walking in the Spirit, they may not even be saved. And if the church would just begin to have more of a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-centered idea of leadership, we would be in a world of change and help and out of the mess that we are in. He will provide justice to the nations. Now, that's just kind of an introduction. We need to ask ourselves the question, if Jesus is the one who rules the nations, and how does he rule the nations? With obedience, with righteousness. The way in which Jesus rules the nations is righteousness. And he is appointed and he is affirmed as the righteous one. So the question becomes, well, how does he pour his righteousness upon us? Does he come in an authoritarian way and beat us into submission? Because that's normally what leaders do, right? Does he put the fear of God in our hearts? And I love the transition in verses 2 to 4. It's very interesting because there is a sense in which after listening to judgment, 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 we think that even Christ, as he comes in his first coming, he's going to come with a voice of judgment. And Isaiah is very clear that his strength in his first coming is not judgment, but it is mercy. It is love. And so you look at verse 2 and it says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street, but a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. How does Jesus help us to follow him? He doesn't help us with a sense of authority, even though he has authority. But he breaks us with something, I would say, in his first coming that is even more powerful, and that is his authoritative love. His love is what he displays in full glory in his first coming. And I would say this, he restores the needy. He restores the needy. Now what Isaiah is saying here is contrasted to the leaders of the world, to Cyrus, to the Babylonians who are going to invade Israel. And when they come into Israel, what do? They shriek and they cry and they shout and they put people in bondage. And that's what strong leaders do in this world, right? And so Isaiah puts the leadership of this world in direct contrast to the leadership of Jesus Christ. He says, how does Jesus change us? And he puts it in the negative first. He says, he does not scream and shout. Look at what he says. He does not cry out or raise his voice. And there's many of us that don't understand how we can lead, you know, like even with our kids, or how we can lead in our workplace without screaming and shouting, right? We live in a world where it seems like in order to have authority, you got to have the loudest voice and shout over everybody else. But Jesus quiets us with his love. That's what Isaiah is saying. He doesn't have an authoritarian voice, but he has a loud voice of love. You know, this is very clear when you look at verses like John 3:17. Jesus' strength is his humble love. How does he pour his righteousness upon us? Through his love. How does he melt our hearts? Through his love. And his love is his strongest voice that we hear, especially in his first coming. John 3:17. We all know John 3:16, right? But I hope some of you read John 3:17 as well. We forget the context of all these verses where it says, basically, for God did not send his son in his first coming to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And that is why, if you look at the context, the one place in the New Testament where this passage, Isaiah 42, is quoted, it's very interesting. It's a better commentary than anything I could say. It is Jesus, and he's healing a man with a withered hand. And as he heals that man with a withered hand in the synagogue, you know what happens? Well, the poor and the needy are drawn to Jesus. But the leaders of the synagogue, they become jealous. You can look at the context in Matthew chapter 12.
say, this guy is taking over our business. He's becoming more popular than we are. And it says that they began to counsel together about how they may kill him and how they may bring him down. This is how politics works, right? Politics is always against righteousness. And let me read for you Matthew chapter 12 and verses 14 and following. But the Pharisees went out, Matthew 12, 14, and they counseled together against him, against Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. And they're talking and gossiping in the corner there. But Jesus, who knows their thoughts, it says in the next verse, in verse 15, Jesus, aware of all of this, now this is what I would have done. He raised his voice and he screamed at them and they disintegrated into dust. Right? But the verse surprises me. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him. Here's the result. And he healed them all. You know, praise God that I'm not Jesus and I could never be Jesus. Because if I was in that situation, I would have fought with those men and the result of this verse would have been different. Nobody followed him and nobody was healed. You see, many times when we see opposition, when we see rebellion, our attitude is what? To fight it, right? With a loud voice and with loud words. But look at the results. Is anyone saved? Is anyone healed? And you see what Jesus does. He makes a choice to not scream and debate and argue with the Pharisees. You know, some people, they want to make their whole ministry screaming and yelling. They call it apologetics ministry. And I just have to ask you many times, is anybody getting saved from all those debates? From all those arguments? People get saved not by us screaming and shouting against them, but people get saved when they see our love, right? And not our love, but Jesus' love. And that's why Matthew even says, Jesus did all of this so that what was written through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. Behold my servant, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew gives us this commentary. He says that Jesus withdrew in his first coming from fighting with the Pharisees because it would lead to only a public debate. But he wanted to deal with the people that were broken and needy. He wanted to deal with the hurting and the destitute. He didn't want to deal with the pride of the Pharisees because he knew that that would lead to no fruit. He didn't want to shout and fight and scream. Do we have the same attitude as Jesus Christ? If he has saved us in this way, how do you, let me make it even simple. How do you share the gospel with your loved ones? You're going to hell. Do you know that? I'm going to heaven. What's wrong with you? Time is short, you know? Do you speak to them with the tenderness of Christ, or do you use a voice that breaks them and tears them down? 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant, this is speaking about pastors, but we can make the application to all of us. And I want to ask you to examine your heart. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. If you know Jesus Christ, are you a debater? And don't use the word apologetics, okay? Are you a fighter? Do your conversations with unbelievers just lead to a lot of fighting and anger and shouting? The Lord's bondservant, this is a command, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Take some slaps in the face. I think that's what Jesus meant. If someone slapped you in the face for the sake of the gospel, you turn the other cheek, right? Why? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. How many times are you willing to take wrong and shut your mouth and not even fight so that the gospel may be promoted? God resists the, I keep reminding you of this verse, the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And maybe some of us need to lay down our swords like Peter, right? Jesus, whose head should I chop off, right? Jesus reminds us, the weapons of my warfare are not politics. They're not guns. They're not swords, right? Don't wait for my second coming, okay? And then I'm going to have my way with those that continue to rebel. But right now is the time for love and the time for mercy.
Don't get worried, people, if you're thinking about injustice, if you're thinking about people who are so sinful and wicked. Jesus will deal with them. You don't need to. Amen? But right now He has given us, if you may use this word, the weapon of mercy, which is more powerful than swords, to break down the hardest heart. I think if each of you evaluate your own life, you can say, I was saved because of the love of Christ, expressed even through His people. Well, not only does He have a humility, but He also has a faithfulness in His love. It says this, a bruised reed He will not break, a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be bruised, and He will not be broken. I purposely translate that verse in that way, verse 4, because it turns the attitudes that we have into the attitudes of Christ. He will not break bruised people, and He will not be bruised. Now, what is that talking about? One of the biggest challenges in leading sinners is to give up on them, isn't it? Why? Because they're a headache. They're bruised and they're broken. And this is a valid representation of who people are. Why are relationships so difficult? It's because people are sinners. And what will happen with sinners is that they will take more than they will give to you, right? If you're a parent, you understand that. If you're just a person in the church, you understand that. And some of you might have even given up on each other. Why? Because you say, man, that person is too bruised and too broken, and it's too much of a headache for me. I can't handle the stress. And you know what? I sympathize with you. But praise God that Jesus doesn't do that with us. You see what it's saying? He will not break us, He will not bruise us, and He will not become bruised and broken by us. See, that verse 4 is the challenging one, isn't it? We can say, okay, I won't break anybody. I'm just going to not say hello to them, right? I'm not going to be close to them. But Jesus doesn't even do that. And so the basic idea here is He's faithful. He's faithful. And His faithfulness to His people will not end no matter what their problem is. This idea of a bruised reed, and commentators have speculated probably the best idea is they would use reeds and plant stems to write. And because they're plant stems, if you've ever used them, they break after some time. And then what happens to them? They get thrown so that they're burned for the barbecue or whatever it is, for the fireplace. A smoldering wick. In those days, they would have homemade candles, right? And when you get to the bottom of the candle, I don't know if any of you are into candle making. It's more of a girl thing, right, Joel? But at the end of the candle, when it becomes just kind of crusty and black, what do you do with that? You throw it away. Now, these are just poetic pictures of people that have gotten to the point where there is no usefulness in them anymore because they're so battered and broken by sin. But Jesus is the kind, He turns His eye from the Pharisees to the lame, to the crippled, to the needy, to the destitute, to people who are at their last breath spiritually, and He restores them and He makes them whole again. And some of you are like that and you're sitting in this room, right? Why? Because of Jesus' love. You should be broken and battered on the streets, but He brought you here because of His love. And what's amazing is Jesus is the kind of Messiah, kind of shepherd who can bear our burdens but not be broken by our burdens. That's what verse 4 says. And it uses the same language. Some of your translations may say this. He will not be bruised and He will not be broken. Until what? He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. I think this is talking about the cross. Why did Jesus come? He came because He wanted to die on a cross. If you remember, He set His face in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, towards the cross. And it wasn't something that He shied away from. And the reason that is given to us is so that He could establish justice in the earth and the coastlands. Every single extremity of the world will wait expectantly for His law. That's a mission statement, isn't it? It's saying the love of Jesus is so strong that there will be not one corner in the earth that is left until His love is heard and felt in that place. Henry Martin, who came to India, and I've quoted him many times, he said, "Lord, let me burn out for you." He said this, "The Spirit of Christ, the love of Christ, is the spirit of missions, the petrol of missions." You know, if you're feeling exhausted today and you're saying the Christian life is hard, maybe it's because you're looking at people, but you're not looking at the Savior. It is hard, brothers and sisters. There is a lot of difficulty in getting into relationships. And you have two options. You have the option of locking your room, staying in your house, and saying, "I'm not going to fellowship with people. I'll just say hi to them on Sunday." Why? Because they're bruised and broken. Or you can open your door, and before you go to people, you can go to Christ. And you can say, "Lord, give me your spirit. Lord, give me your love. Lord, give me your mercy. I don't have the ability to deal with people like you do, but you can, and you can help me," right? And if we do that, then Philippians 2 will become true in our lives, right? That we will consider the interests of others more important than ourselves. Why? Because we have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. I think that's what Henry Martin says when he says, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The love of Christ is the love of ministry." And Henry Martin then said this, "The nearer we get to Jesus, the more intensely serving we become." Let me say that again. You want to become a servant? Don't first get close to people. You want to become a servant? Don't expect people to give you reward back. But you want to become a servant? Become close to Christ. That's what Isaiah is saying. He's the faithful servant. And all those who rest under his wings become faithful servants too. That's, I think, a part of the initial joy of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful and encouraging reminder 700 years before Jesus even came to earth, because you are the eternal one, of the nature and the credentials and the characteristics of Jesus, our Messiah. It's amazing, Lord Jesus, that you would even love bruised and battered and broken people such as me, such as us. Sometimes when I look at my own life, I tend to give up on myself, Lord, but I praise you for verses like Isaiah 42 and verses 3 and 4, where you say, "You will not give up until you have established justice among your people." And Lord, as we gain that commitment that you have to your church, to your people, to your mission, Lord, help us to be committed as well. As we work, Lord, in days that are evil, in days that are selfish and self-centered, and they're becoming more that way, help us to have the Spirit of Christ, and to cause there to be victory in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.